If you look for the word depression in the Bible, you'll likely not find it. Now, there are some newer English translations where you'll see the word depression written there, but in the original languages, there's no specific word that matches our word depression. And the reason you won't find it is because that word really wasn't used in the English language until the 14th century. And then when it was used to describe the relationship of stars against the horizon. So if a star was lower, it was in a depression as it relates to the horizon. It wasn't until the 15th century that it was used to describe maybe a state of sadness or a sinking of the spirit. And you might be interested to know that it wasn't until the beginning of the 1900s that the term depression was adopted by those in the psychology field. From a psychological perspective, it's important to recognize that each person is different and will have unique symptoms. But here are some of the more common symptoms of what we now understand as psychological depression or medical depression. Being in a down mood, feelings of guilt or worthlessness, helplessness or hopelessness, loss of interest or pleasure in the things that you might usually enjoy, a change of weight or a change in appetite, sleep disturbance, decreased energy, poor concentration and in the difficulty of making decisions. And the reality is that while less than 6% of people demonstrate prolonged symptoms and will be diagnosed with depression, and therefore they require medical professionals, the reality is that as many as 1 out of 8 people will struggle with depression at some point in their lives. And it's these people that we wanted to discuss. And it may be today that you're here and you're in the middle of some kind of struggle that way. But chances are, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand into this, but chances are you either are or you know somebody who struggles with this. And they may struggle with it in almost like a rhythm. And that's what we want to talk about today. In this book of Ruth, we're going to focus on the relationship of a woman named Naomi, and I read you about her circumstance. Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Naomi is just like Elijah and Job and David and Jeremiah, among others, that fit the criteria of being crushed in spirit, is the descriptive way that the Bible often speaks about it, of being broken-hearted or being downcast. It's a prolonged version of being of sadness that seems to take over. Naomi is like some of you, and maybe you and I are familiar with some of these people. Maybe it's not us, right? Maybe you know people like this. Think about this. These are people who always find the black lining in a silver cloud. These are the glass is half empty people. These are the rain on the parade kind of people. These are the people who see life through dark colored glasses. If you show them an ink spot pattern, these are the people who say, when you show them that ink spot pattern, that's an ink spot. Those are those kind of people. These are the people who are too cold in the winter, they're too hot in the summer, they're too wet in the spring, and they're too windblown in the fall. Now, I know that's not you, but it might be other people you know. And that's why this book is important. You know what's exciting about this book? This book is really exciting. You might think, he says that about every book that we turn to. But this book is really exciting. Let me tell you why this book is really exciting. Because it's a book that starts with a funeral and ends with a wedding. It's a book that starts with death and it ends with life. It's a book that starts with fear and it ends with courage. It's a book that starts with despair and it ends with hope. It's a book that starts with famine and it ends with harvest. It's a book that starts with emptiness and it ends with fullness. It's a book that starts with depression and it ends, well, we're going to find out. And so as I read those verses for you earlier, verses 1 to 3, the reality is that Naomi is lost in a great depression. I think that's two slides up there, Kelso. Naomi is lost in a great depression. And really, who could blame her? One more. Thanks. Who could really blame her? She's endured a famine in her home country. She has moved to a new country. Her husband has died. 10 more years go by in this strange country, and her two sons also die. And then she decides it's time to return home to a little town called Bethlehem. These are not good times, and they're not easy times, and they haven't been good or they haven't been easy for a long time. It's almost like layer upon layer upon layer has been added to her. She would rather be alone, and she tries to do so. And if you read all the way down to the end of chapter 1, you recognize just how dire, how despondent, how depressed Naomi has become. Her name, Naomi, literally means pleasant. It literally means present, Naomi. And if you read her words at the end of chapter 1, it says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter woman." Right? That's how bad things are for her. That's how bad she's feeling about herself. Because she says, obviously, God has afflicted me. He has brought all this misfortune on me. I have done something, and God doesn't like me. That's why bad stuff happens. Bad stuff only happens to people that God doesn't like. And you might think, well, that's absurd when you hear it that way, but don't you and I sometimes fall into that? Hey, God, I'm going to go to church today, and so everything else should be good, right? Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. We can easily fall into that and forget God's sovereignty in the midst of a chaotic world and his eternal plan. That's why this book is important. Now, today, I'm not necessarily speaking to those who might be going through depression, because chances are, if you are struggling, if you are in a depressive state, you're not going to easily hear what I'm going to talk about. You're going to brush it off. You're going to push it back anyway. I get that. Today is more significantly about those who care about and desire to help someone who is dealing with depression. Okay, can you understand the difference there? I think that's important to reflect on. How can you be equipped to help someone who is going through a struggle like that? Now, here's another reason why. Here's some other reasons why I love this short book. And it's just 4 chapters long. What I love about this book, if you've never read it, let me encourage you to read it. Because you will see, this is a book that's made for you and I. You will see that there are no miraculous signs. There's no great vision. No angels show up and tell people how to straighten out their lives. No prophet comes along to pronounce judgment over people's misdeeds and call them to right obedience. There's no mystical appearance of God. There's no thundering voices from heaven that echo down from the clouds. No seas will be dried up. No armies will get slaughtered. No giants are going to be slain. There's no big fish that comes. No small seeds that get planted. There's no jailbreak. There's no great revival. And yet, God is there. All through every line, every page, every year of Naomi's life. It's a book for you and I. When our struggles, when things don't seem to be going quite the way we think it is. It's a book that reminds us that God's truth and God's presence is never out of date. And God withstands our doubts and champions us, cheers us on, enables us, sends people our way, sends resources our way to help us to rise again. It's a book that starts with depression, but it ends not yet. Because first we want to see, what does God do? How does he do that? God's compassionate love finds Naomi through an unlikely source, Ruth, her daughter-in-law. So let's talk about Ruth. Because there's something about this lady, something about her. Now, Ruth is a Moabite. She's not of Hebrew background. Her son met her when they moved there, and they were enfolded into their family. So Ruth has had this relationship with Naomi for how long, we don't quite know, but we know that there's a period of time where her sons got married before they died, and so they were all together, and in that culture, then the sons would be taking care of the mom, and so they have this relationship. They have this understanding of a depth of relationship. And so Naomi and Ruth, here's what Ruth doesn't do. Here's what Ruth doesn't do. And for those who think all you have to do, snap out of it, right? Anybody try that? How'd that work for you? Yeah, that stinks. That sucks. Don't do that again, right? Snap out of it isn't the answer. Here's what else Ruth doesn't do. All you got to do, Naomi, is have a little more faith in God. All you got to do to get over, all you got to do is join a Bible study. All you got to do is pray a little bit more. All you got to do is ask God for a sign or a miracle. You need a conference, Naomi. You need a book. That's what she did. You won't find that in there. You don't have any instance of Naomi lecturing her mother-in-law and how she ought to live right. There's no browbeating. There's no telling her to snap out of it. And take note of this. At the end of chapter 1, they make this long walk back to Judah. It's not a short walk back. It's a long walk back. And it's a silent walk back. And it must have even been slower due to the heaviness and the silence of the journey. But Ruth was willing to go every step with her. Here's what Ruth actually does. Here's what she actually does. She demonstrates faithful obedience to God. Even though Naomi's in a place where she says, God doesn't really, he's turned against me. And sometimes we say things when we're in those states that we don't actually mean, but we just say them. They're out there. And Ruth doesn't react against a statement. She just keeps on going with faithful obedience. And it starts with this. When Naomi says, you go back to your family, you go back to your faith, of the faith of your people, your gods, Ruth says this, I'm going to go with you. Your people will be my people. Your God is now my God. And that's a really important statement. It's her prayer of confession or her prayer of dedication. She is relinquishing her former ways of belief, and she's willing to sacrifice her homeland. She's willing to sacrifice the people she grew up with. She's willing to sacrifice her biological family, and says, I am committed to you out of my love for your God. I'm committed to looking after you based on the way in which I've come to understand this. And by the way, that came from you. And so she makes this commitment to stick close also. So not only does she make this faith commitment, this faithful obedience, she also says, I'm going to go with you. Wherever you go, I'm going. In fact, you can't shake me. I'm going to be right on you, right until you die. She makes a commitment to stay close to Naomi. She makes a series of choices as you go forward into chapter 2, and she begins to make a series of choices to demonstrate that commitment to God's law without quoting passages of Scripture to her. Rather, she lives out the truth. The truth of God comes alive in her. And as they settle back into Bethlehem, she remembers that in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9, and God has set this stuff up, and he says to the Israelites, he says, when you have a field, don't take everything that's in that field, but leave the edges so that those who are poor and those who are strangers in the land, they can come and they can freely access that to supply their need. And so Ruth has this in her head. She says, you know what, Naomi, today, is it okay with you? I'm going to check out the fields. She's basically saying, I'm going to trust that there are people who are trusting God and who are organizing their lives in obedience to what God has said, and so there is going to be something there for me. I think that's really important. I think that's really important to understand. And as you relate to the people around you, as you let people know that you're a follower of Jesus, people will tend to share things with you a little bit more. Why do they do that? Because they have this understanding that Jesus is compassionate and Jesus cares and Jesus desires to help. And they have this understanding that you're going to leave room in your life to be part of that. And that's really good. That's a reminder when people come into our fields, in the fields of our life, that they are doing so out of some recognition that God has set this up that way. So Ruth goes out, and she does this day after day, probably for 3 months or more, from the beginning of the barley harvest until the end of the wheat harvest. And she demonstrates care, and she demonstrates integrity, and she demonstrates faithfulness and hard work in order to provide for them both. That's commitment. That's what Ruth was doing for Naomi. She didn't say, Naomi, get up, you're coming with me. Every day, can you just picture this conversation? Picture this conversation with her. Today I'm going to go out to the fields. And she brings back the stuff, and then she would be preparing that so that they could make whatever you make. Don't think that I'm about to elaborate on what you make out of barley and wheat, because I have no idea. But she would make all that, she would use that, and then she would say, you know what, today I'm going to go out to the fields. And she would bring that back, and she would care for her. She'd probably prepare a meal for her, and she would serve it to her. Then the next day she would get up and say, today I'm going to go out to the fields. And she would bring back. And every day that she comes back, and every day that she serves Naomi in her need, not Ruth's want, if she serves Naomi according to her need, is another day of peeling back the layers of the darkness of this cloud of depression that Naomi is under. That's really, really important. She serves Naomi according to her need, not according to Ruth's want. She respects and she honors where Naomi is. And yet she seeks input from her and receives input from her, not based on manipulation. And as you move through the story, you see Naomi's spirit slowly come to life through the faithful example of Ruth. I believe that it is in the capacity to trust God's truth and the desire to glorify God and then demonstrate his unconditional love unreservedly to others that it is there where depression begins to break apart. And if you flash forward all the way to the end of the book, in chapter 4, we finally realize that depression is transformed through redemption. Depression is transformed through redemption. Remember, this is a book that begins with depression. Are you ready? But it ends with joy. It begins with depression, and it ends in great joy. joy. The circumstances that led to Naomi's prolonged sadness or depression are not erased. You can't erase the way in which those past relationships and the damage of losing those relationships, you can't replace that. But they can be transformed by the unconditional, compassionate love of God and can be transformed into joy. Joy from a biblical perspective, is not the elation that we often think about, associate on our human level, but joy from a biblical perspective is the confident assurance that God is in control. That is biblical joy. And it comes about through the generous response of a man named Boaz towards Ruth. And it becomes a picture of redemption. In fact, his title is given that of kinsman redeemer or guardian redeemer, depending on which English translation you use. Redemption is the act of making something better or something acceptable, of giving the purposed value, of realizing the full value of something. Sin tells us that we aren't good enough. We aren't valuable to God. Our own doubt tells us we're not valuable to God. We lack this sense of value. Bad circumstances can indicate, just like it did to Naomi, can make us think God's not interested in us at all. In this act of redemption, when Boaz comes along, then Ruth sees herself is changed. It's transformed because she's been redeemed. When Boaz comes along and he offers to redeem them, it changes the way Naomi sees herself. She is transformed. Boaz is the instrument that God uses to transform the life of Ruth and Naomi. He is willing to pay a price in order to change the lives of both Ruth and Naomi, and he does so with care and with integrity and with full accountability. Take a look at the end of this book in Ruth chapter 4, in verse 16. It says, Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse and the father of David. In fact, if you go back before then, it says, the woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who on this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer or kinsman redeemer. Praise be to the Lord. Praise be to the Lord. There is joy. It's not that Naomi is jumping up and all and down, but the joy is that confident assurance that God is in control. And we never actually hear her words. If you are an artist, if you have the capacity to draw this scene out. This would be awesome to kind of capture this way. Naomi doesn't speak as her daughter-in-law gets married. She doesn't speak as she finds out. We don't hear any words as she finds out her daughter-in-law is pregnant and a grandson is born to her. There is no verbal expression. However, there is this quiet picture of a woman who has weathered life's storms and rediscovered the simplicity of giving love to another. And she takes her grandson into her lap. And maybe he wraps his tiny, wrinkled, white, you little white babies, they're pretty wrinkled, and around her weathered, calloused finger, and he snuggles in close. And what is that that she feels? No doubt, her mind drifts back to her husband and says, he would have loved this moment. He would have longed for this moment. And that's okay. No doubt that she feels, she reflects back on what has transpired, but now she's able to look forward and recognize what's happening in the present towards what may yet come. And as she sits and she begins to learn to give love again, the darkness of her past experience is being broken up by the cascading light and the encouragement of those praises around her. She's allowing herself, do you see this? She's allowing herself to have a community surround her. And that's a really important piece. This is joy. This is the picture of joy. This is the confident assurance that God is in control and no words are being uttered. This is redemption transforming lives. This joy comes as a result of someone, Boaz, making a sacrificial commitment to stick with them. This joy comes from seeing God's truth come alive in the life of Ruth. This is a joy that comes from being honored even when we don't feel worthy of being honored. We don't feel like we deserve it. This is the joy of a relentless commitment of somebody else to stick close and to serve them according to their needs. This is messy joy, but it's important. This is a joy that comes from recognizing that our darkest circumstances did not negate God's love for us. Those two things are not equal. He loves us in those difficult circumstances. He loves us through those difficult circumstances. And he has a greater, bigger, eternal plan, greater than the immediate circumstance that we find ourselves in. But just like any bad TV show that you watch late at night, wait, there's more. Here's what else this book reminds us of. And we don't find out until the end. It's hidden all the way through this story until right in these last few verses. There's a greater story at play. There's a greater story that's going on. And here's the story. The line through which Jesus would need to be born is in jeopardy of being lost. Boaz is in that line. He is advanced in his years and he has not married. He has no children. There's nobody coming after until he meets Ruth. And then he marries Ruth and they have a son and they name him Obed, of course. They name him Obed. But listen, look. If you read right down to the last two verses, Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Boaz's son is David's grandson. And if you read Matthew chapter 1, you know the genealogies that you skip through? If you read through that, you will find Ruth, somebody outside of the people of Israel. You will find Rahab, somebody outside of the people of Israel, being grafted into that, being used as part of God's greater plan. And here is Naomi sitting in her rocking chair holding her grandson. And she is swept up in something that cannot be logically explained. But it's God's providential, transformative grace being applied to her life. It doesn't make her forget the past, but it changes by God's grace how we filter that past and allow us to continue to serve God through the rest of our lives. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is the one who says, "You have value, and I'm going to pay the price so that you recognize that value." In Colossians chapter 1, it says, "For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We were lost in our sin. Remember when we started this series, we were lost in our sin, but God finds us. Jesus finds us and redeems us with forgiveness. He redeems us by the shedding of his blood to satisfy the penalty for sin. It's maybe the most significant act of redemption, but it doesn't stop there. We were also lost in our shame when we looked at the book, when we looked at the life of Moses. And he finds us and he redeems us with purpose. We were lost in despair when we looked at the life of Gideon last week. And he finds us there and he redeems us with hope. And today, as we look at Naomi, we can get lost in depression, and God is pursuing us. He desires to find us and redeem us to give us joy, this confident assurance that he's in control. So what do you do with this? This is not just conversation starter. This is the stuff that if you can understand it, you can be used of God to make a difference in somebody's life. And I asked you at the beginning, who might know somebody? And chances are, as we've talked through this, there's probably somebody whose name has come to your mind. God wants to use you to lift the darkness. And it might be long, it might take a long time. It might take a greater commitment. It's going to require that you give up your preferences to serve somebody according to their needs. But who do you know that is downcast? Who do you know that you might need to come alongside gently? To simply demonstrate faithfulness. Don't lecture. Don't slap a bunch of Bible verses up at them. Who do you know that you simply by your grace-bearing presence can invite them to experience the joy, the transformative joy of redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, as we think about what you're doing and who you are and who we are, I confess, and we confess, that we are good at pretending. And there are many of us, God, who struggle to make sense of maybe some of the difficulties that we endure in life, struggle to reveal that, struggle to take seriously the hurts and the wounds of others. But I pray, Father, that you would use Naomi and Ruth and their relationship to challenge our commitment to representing Jesus in the lives of others. God, you have the solutions. Your truth is eternal. Your grace is powerful. And your joy needs to be experienced by many, many more. So God, would you allow us to be used of you towards that end? And maybe, Father, there are those here who are struggling in the darkness of depression. God, would they confess that to you? Would they recognize that as they search for you, you are pursuing them? Would you invite them, Father, to trust you, to declare that Jesus is my God? Exclusively, wholeheartedly, and bring others to their lives, God, that will help them. God, we give you ourselves and thank you for your mercy towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.